We are in the book of Ezekiel, making our way through the book of Ezekiel. We're actually making our way through the Old Testament, highlight reel of the Old Testament. And my verses are not going to be on the screen, obviously. They are going to be in the fellowship hall. If you really want to see them, they're going to be over there. We're going to be in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 today, not covering all that's in those chapters, but hitting the highlights of those chapters. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we started the book of Ezekiel and saw that Ezekiel is weird. The book is weird. It starts off with this vision of the glory of God and these creatures, and we talked about these creatures and the cherubim and with four faces, six wings, covered with eyes. How many of you were here for that? How many of you learned something that you had never heard before? You know, I find it interesting how unversed we are as New Testament church, how unversed we are in the Old Testament. And not to say, I mean, obviously a New Testament church means you need to know your New Testament, but you know that the New Testament is predicated on the Old, don't you? In other words, if the Old Testament isn't true, neither is the New. The New Testament basically, in some ways, not 100%, but in some ways is a commentary on the Old. Explains to us whatever is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. But most of the teachings that we find in the New Testament were concealed in the Old Testament. They'd always been there. The Old Testament existed 400 years by itself with no New Testament help. The New Testament's never existed by itself, never needed to. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament is as applicable, even though you have to dig deeper. But there are things there. It says in the New Testament book of Romans, all things that were written beforehand, Paul says, were written for our instruction. That's the New Testament, people. So tell me you don't know the Old Testament, I would tell you you need to do something then. You need to know what it says. So Ezekiel is one of these places that we tend to skip because we it's too weird for us. And if it's weird, if it's God's word, then it's not weird. It's something that we need to hear. So like I said, we started last time with this really strange appearance of the call of Ezekiel into ministry. And we're going to proceed today with what his early ministry was like. And his early ministry was no less weird because he's going to spend a large portion of it silent. It's tough being called a preacher or called to preach and then God closing your mouth. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 26. Notice, moreover, he says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. So I'm going to be a prophet, but I'm not going to be able to speak. So that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, I'm not going to let you talk to them. I'm done with them. He is going to open his mouth sometimes, though. Look at verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, and he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so here's how he begins his ministry. His ministry really isn't a preaching ministry, as in the case of Jeremiah, Isaiah, some of these other guys. His, at least the beginning of it, is a drama ministry. And so that's what we're going to be considering, this drama that he's acting out. But God's been, he silences Ezekiel because he's been speaking to them for hundreds of years. And not small-time preachers. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Elisha, Elijah, Micah. I mean, these guys have been laying it on the line with them and they've not been listening. So God says, you know what, we're going to try the silent treatment. I'm tired of talking to them. In fact, here's what he says is going to happen to them. It's not up there. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 15. And now, because you have done all these things, God speaking to Israel, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, he says, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, he says, I will cast you out of my sight. This is where we are. I don't know if you know the truth about God, but here's one of the truths about God, is that God has a breaking point. We think God, his mercy is limitless to those who avail themselves of it. His grace is limitless to those who avail themselves of it. His kindness is limitless to those who avail themselves of it. But there is an end for those who will not avail themselves. There is a place where his breaking point is reached. And for the nation of Israel, actually, that is exactly where they are. I want you to listen to the things that he says both to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember, they're contemporaries. Living in two places, one in Jerusalem, the other one over in Babylon, speaking to them at the same time. But I want you to hear what he says to both of these guys. First of all, he says this to Jeremiah. He says, do not pray for this people, wow, does God actually ask people not to pray? In this case, yeah. When it's broke over, yep. When the breaking point's passed, yep. Nor lift up a cry, he says, or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And even though, he says, continuing there to Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, these are guys that knew how to pray, knew how to intercede for people. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, he says, my heart would not be with these people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And then he says this to Ezekiel. Even though these three men, he names Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, he said they could only save themselves with their own righteousness. In other words, there is no hope for these people. I'm not listening to prayers for these people. They're past the limit of grace. They're past the limit of mercy. They've gone past it. God reaches a breaking point. Did you know that? Do you know where it is? Neither do I. But I will tell you this. If your goal in life is to get close without going over that breaking point, that is a fool's errand. Do not put to the test the Lord your God. Do not tempt him. And do not tempt his mercy. Do not try his grace. God has a breaking point. He indeed does. If you hear, as it says in the scriptures, the voice of God, do not harden your hearts, because there may come a time in which you will not be able to unharden it. And in fact, there is a case of that in the scriptures. A guy by the name of Pharaoh says he hardened his heart 10 different times. 10 different times God spoke to him through the likes of Moses and Aaron. And 10 times it says he hardened his heart. And then it says God begins to harden his heart. So it's one thing for you to harden your heart. It seems like that's a surgery that you can reverse. But when God hardens your heart, you're done. You are done. In fact, we will find out in the scriptures, in the voice of Jesus himself, when you will not believe and you will not listen, there may very well come a day in which you cannot believe. And you can't back up on it. So you persist in your situation of ignorance of God and determining to do without reconciling yourself to God, you may very well get to a place where you can't reverse that. Because then it's not just you doing it, it's God enforcing it, and you won't be able to come out of it. Hear what Jesus has to say, quoting from Isaiah in John chapter 12. He says these words, Lord, who has believed our message, and who has heard the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, he says to his disciples, they could not believe. They could not believe. Not that they would not, but they could not. They were past the wood. You see, they had an opportunity, but they wouldn't believe. And so they got to the place where they couldn't believe. For this reason, they couldn't believe, he says, because he, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes or understand with their hearts, nor turn. He says, if they would, I would heal them. There is a place. You can go too far. And we know your day is up, by the way, when we're having your funeral, right? But these guys are still living, and really they're dead while they live. You can go too far. Do not put to the test the Lord your God. Do not do it. And this is the case where we are in the book of Ezekiel, the situation with the remainder of the Israelites that are living in Jerusalem. It's one thing to be an enemy of God. You know, everybody outside of Christ is an enemy of God. The scripture teaches that real clear. If you do not know Christ as personal Savior, you're not neutral towards God. You're an enemy of God. But it is one thing for you to be an enemy of God, and it's another thing for God to be your enemy. You see, there's a lot of people that are enemies of God that God's reaching out to. He's not their enemy. He loves them. He cares for them. But there is some point, and I don't know where it is, that it breaks over where you cease to be just the enemy of God and God becomes your enemy, and that's not a place you want to go to. So the bad news of Ezekiel is that that's where these guys are. Chapter 4, we're going to look there. Like I said, we're going to be in chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. But first of all, like I said, it starts off with bad news. And he's silent. He's a mute prophet. And so he has a drama ministry, and he's going to be acting out this drama. And so I want us to consider what takes place here, beginning in verse 1, chapter 4. He says, now you son of man, that's what he calls him throughout. Get yourself a brick. So one of these mud bricks that they use there in the Middle East to construct things, old structures. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, namely Jerusalem. So he's going to make a little artwork on this brick, draw the skyline effectively of Jerusalem with the wall and all that. I guess he was a pretty good artist. I don't know. Doesn't say. God says, do this. Stick figures. I don't know what it is. Then he says, and he's doing this in public. Lay siege against it, he says, verse 2. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. You know, they were in the midst of a process that was taking place there in the Middle East. The people that were with Ezekiel that had been in the area of Babylon had been exported to Babylon for some 8 years by this point. They had noticed a year ago, effectively, that the Babylonian armies had marched west and south out of Babylon. West and south out of Babylon is going through the land bridge that we know of today as the Promised Land, Palestine today. We know it in the past as the Promised Land, which, of course, is where Israel is and Jerusalem is. So they knew that the armies were marching that way. They knew that their king, Zechariah, had been rebelling against the king of Babylon for seven or 8 years. And so they knew, you know, things were going to happen, but there was no CNN, there's no satellite to know what's going on there. And so what Ezekiel is giving them, he's giving them play-by-play. What's taking place there? What's taking place there is they're under siege. And I guess the most important picture of is that Ezekiel is playing the position of God. And what position is God in the circumstance? He's the player, isn't he? He's the one making it happen. He's the one who has an iron skillet between him and the people, not receiving their prayers. He's the one that's reached the limit. He's the one that's at a breaking point. He's the one that's saying it's over. He's the one making it happen. He's the player. He's the one, and I guess surprise, surprise to them. So they had it written off to, well, it was a political situation. Nebuchadnezzar is a guy full of himself, and then Zedekiah had a little bit of rebellion going on, and so it's just teaching a lesson, and so it's just a matter of circumstance and consequence and other things. And Ezekiel saying, no, it's not. God is behind all of it. And I guess the question that I need to drive home, or we need to drive home for ourselves together, is do we see God behind the scenes of what's taking place in our world today? Do you actually see him? Are you aware of the fact that God is not just a church God, that he's a God sovereign over the universe and over our planet? Have you thought about that? I mean, I know your Sunday school answer is yes, that's true. But are you actually operating in that world? Are you living in that world? You're looking at God behind our administration here in the United States today? God behind the administrations of other places, including the ones that aren't very great? Do you see God behind this? That is biblical. It is theological. It is correct. But do we actually see it? And I would say, I would warn you, and to be careful, to be certain, there is nothing going on that God has not either caused or allowed. God is sovereign. No, the devil's not running his own show. He would love to. He thinks he is, kind of like you do. But God is sovereign. So there's nothing happening that God has not either caused or allowed, and that doesn't mean God is to blame for sin. Don't get me wrong. Please don't. But God is allowing stuff to happen, and there are bad stuff and good stuff happening because God is either allowing it or causing it. So to be certain, we need to understand, as we look out in the world, there's some things going on out there, some bad things going on. Do we see God in these things? That God is behind these things? And you need to be careful. You may say, now come on, preacher, we really need to be careful about determining this or that is the judgment of God on a person's life, and I would say that's a good point. You need to be real careful about appointing yourself as God's interpreter for anyone else's life but your own. Real careful with that. Now, Ezekiel had a right to do it, and I guess if you're sitting out on a plane and you see these creatures coming at you and the glory of God and God says to do it, then knock yourself out. But just because you're a Christian and you are able to see through the scriptures that God is working and God is sovereign and God is causing things to happen doesn't mean you go out and tell everybody, okay? The thing that we need to do is make sure that we're not personally missing it ourselves. A lot of times we have a separation, even though we know better than this, between our secular life and our religious life, our spiritual life and our material life, and there is no real separation. The God who's a part of your spiritual life and Christian life is also a part of your secular and material life, and you need to see that. They were missing that, and so now Ezekiel is giving them, like I said, a little drama to get this clear to them. But so believe in the patience of God. Rely on the patience of God. Trust in the patience of God. But do not tempt the patience of God. Do not. We live in a world today that is full of people who are offended. At least in the United States. A lot of offended people. Everybody's offended by everybody else. And I'm offended too, by the way, just to let you know, because I'm not going to be left out of this. I'm ticked at 99% of them myself. So, and they at me. But I want to introduce you to the most offended person in the world. Have you met him? His name is God. He is more offended than any of us. Vastly, incalculably, incomprehensibly offended. He is offended at every sin committed. Mark it carefully. None of them passes notice. He is offended at all of them. Every time his word is broken, his law is broken, his nature is offended, his name is misused, he's offended by these things. He always will be. He always has been. This is how we know that God is astonishingly patient. Because we're still here. We're still breathing. God is astonishingly patient. But I'm telling you, his patience has a limit. It has an end. This will not stay like this forever. And you may say, praise God, and I do too. But there's a lot of us who are tempting the patience of God, and we need to be real careful with that. Super careful. So let's continue with the drama ministry of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4, look down at verse 9. So he's created this little, he's playing army in the dirt, right? He's got this little siege going on. He's got this picture of Jerusalem on this clay brick. It says, now, but as for you, verse 9, now he's going to be given rations. As for you, verse 9, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. Now that does not make very good bread. Now one of those things might be fine to grind up. So he grinds the stuff into flour and he's making bread out of it. And he's going to tell us how much. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you're on your side, 390 days, which is a significant number, but we're not going to get to that today. And your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. 20 shekels is about a half a pound. So not a lot of food for any given day, and even less is going to be the water. Notice verse 11. The water you will drink is the sixth part of a hen by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. The sixth part of a hen is roughly 2.5 cups. So 2.5 cups of water and a half a pound of food or whatever this concoction is. And he's to make bread out of it, and that's all he's going to be eating. And what is he doing? Of course, he's picturing the situation in Israel. The situation is that they're in desperate need. When you're making flour out of that kind of stuff, what do you know? You know you're scraping the bottom of a lot of bins, aren't you? A lot of jars that are empty. A lot of stuff. You're getting down to the bottom of it. Mom is just trying to put together what last we have. And so she's making this. By the way, there was a guy I read on the internet, and I don't know if it's true or not. Of course, everything on the internet is true, especially if they copy and paste it to Facebook, right? This guy supposedly took this measure, took it by measure, this same stuff, this concoction. He ground it up and made himself a little cake of bread cake out of it. He said it was horrible. It was just atrocious. He said the combination of this food is just like torture. And it's not just the taste of the food, but notice the way he cooks it in verse 12. And you shall eat it as a barley cake. So he makes a little bread loaf out of it. Having baked it in their sight over human dung, then the Lord said, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I shall banish them. Thus, he says, just like this, they're going to be doing it. So it's not exactly honey smoke barbecue you got going on here. They didn't start off with a good combination, and then now the way you're cooking it is going to subtract certainly from any flavor that could possibly be there. And so the circumstances are tough. That's what he's trying to picture here. But what I want you to understand is that if they got to eat this, they should have considered themselves lucky. Because here's what God predicts through Jeremiah. He says, I missed Daniel. There we go. Jeremiah, I'm just apologizing to people next door because you can't see it. Sorry, guys. Jeremiah 19:9, it says, I will make them eat, here's what happens to them, the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them. Some people don't think that ever came true, but I want you to hear Jeremiah's testimony after the fact, after the siege, after the deportation, after the destruction of Jerusalem. He writes the book of Lamentations, accounting what happened to the people that day, and here's one of his accounts. He says, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. Lamentations 4, verse 10. It's in your Bible. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. What happens when God becomes your enemy? You won't like it. You really won't. He's capable of that. We talk about the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and man, that's the main thing. But for a lot of us, we take it for granted. And we tempt it and we push it. And I would say that's a fool's errand, to be sure. So let's get on to our next picture. Chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to do one more sign for them. So he's got this little siege going on. He's eating this special, unique bread cooked in a very unusual way. And then in verse 1 in chapter 5, he gives them one more thing to do. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. I would have to say it'd probably be real sharp. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. And then take scales for weighing it and dividing the hair. And I thought about my own head. I'm thinking about, you know, it'd have to be a really fine scale to be able to weigh what little I have. But maybe he was a hairy guy. And of course, they back then wore, well, these full-on beards, you know, these dynasty type of beards. And by the way, a man, as soon as he could grow a beard, would grow a beard and they would not shave it. Only for a time of mourning, a time of grief, a time of loss would they ever shave it. You may marry a man, ladies, and never have seen his face. He's always behind a beard. That's just the way they handled things back then. And also, to let you know, to shave was a sign of that you had lost everything. It was a sign of complete mourning, and we're going to get to that in just a second. Anyway, he says, shave yourself, your whole head. One third, he says, you weigh them up, divide them into 33%, 33 and a third percent, three stacks. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city, this little mock-up that he's got. Burn the hair there. Then the days of the siege, when the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city, this little mock-up he's got. He's whacking the hair with a sword. And one third you shall scatter to the wind. So he chunks the hair into the wind, and then he says, you unsheath the sword behind them. It's all symbolism. And then take a few, he says, in number from them and bind them in the edge of your road. A few are going to be rescued, but no, three quarters are going to be gone. Actually, three thirds are going to be gone. And then all the way down to verse 12, take a look. God's now going to open the mouth of Ezekiel. The first time he gets to talk, as best I can tell. And he's going to explain to them, among other things, what the hair stuff was. Here it is, straight out to them. One third of you, he says, will die by plague or be consumed by the famine among you. One third, he says, will fall by the sword around you, around the city of Jerusalem. And one third, he says, I will scatter to every wind and I will unsheath, so it will not be fun wherever they go. So you survived here and may not survive anywhere else. Unsheath a sword behind you, he says. And so this imagery is very vivid. It's very important. Like I said, it's very unusual, first of all, to ever find a Middle Eastern person or Israeli person shaving themselves in this day and age. They did not do it. The few occasions you find the scriptures where it happens, it's always a matter of shame. It's always a matter of mourning. It's always a matter of loss. I would show you, but it's not up there. Isaiah 15:2. Everybody next door say amen. You can see it over there. Here it is. They have gone up to the temple, to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo. So it's quoting this horrible situation, experience that these people are having. And he says, as a result, everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. It's just to convey in the day that was written to the people it was written to how horrible the circumstances were. It's got to be bad for a guy to shave his head and face. It's got to be really bad, but when it is, you can be sure that he's a demonstration that he has lost everything. Everything is gone. So who's the guy in our scenario here? It's not Ezekiel. Who's he playing? He He's playing God. What are the hairs? They're his people. So, what is first of all, what's his relationship to his people? What's closer to you than the hairs of your head? Nothing. That's so personal, isn't it? We spend tons of money, not me. Somebody else I know. On her hair. Don't we? Hair is personal, isn't it? Hair is significant. It is today. It was very much then. It was for the men. It was for the women. It was significant. And it mattered. So for him to shave is a demonstration, by the way. He does this publicly. He does it with a sword. And by the way, a shaven man is the same as a naked man. I mean, it's a spectacle. Stuff you haven't seen. Call the kids or call the kids. Call the wife. Call everybody. This guy is shaving himself publicly with the sword. Shaving himself. So first of all, it's a picture of God. How is he removing his people from him? Yeah, with a sword. The closest things to him. But what is it leaving him? It's leaving him naked. Isn't that interesting? See, we think God in judgment, that God is standing aloof and he's just like, ha, 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 I was waiting for this day. That would have been me. That's not God. God, when he judges in tears. The God, when he condemns with mourning. It's not his heart. It's not what he wants. Not that any should perish, it says, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know what the will of God is? That's the will of God. But the fact is, hell is going to be full of people. But it will not be according to the will of God. He will not do it with excitement. He will do it because it is nothing. He has nothing left to do. He's reached his breaking point. It's over. That's what it was for these people. That's what it was. He's not standing aloof. When the picture that you're receiving here is that this has grieved him. It's hurt him. It's left him desolate. It's broken his heart. Nonetheless, even though he's the one in charge and he could stop it, he doesn't stop it. He doesn't stop it because there is a point in which it breaks over, is there not? I want to conclude this morning by pointing out something that may be an aside for some of you, and that's okay. You can preach next time. But I don't think it's an aside because I think it sends us in this direction of being able to see maybe all the things that God is doing around us, and are we actually seeing God moving around us. And what I want to point out to you is what it says here in chapter 5 about how Ezekiel divides up his hair. He divides them into what? Into thirds, not one quarter, not one half, not one sixth. He divides them into thirds. You say, what's the big deal with that? And I would say, thanks for asking. Here's the answer. The big deal with that, whatever it means, you ask me, what does that mean? I don't know what it means. I'm just saying it's a consistent thing in the scriptures. It's a consistent thing, especially when it comes to God judging his people. He does it in thirds. I'd say that to say, in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, here's the prophecy of Zechariah speaking of a future Holocaust, not the past one or any of the past ones that Israel suffered, but a future one that is at least posted to be worse than anything they've ever seen, because it says two-thirds are not going to make it. But again, the judgment is by thirds. Hear this, Zechariah chapter 13. It will come about in the land, that's the land over there where they are, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part, it says, will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined. So, okay, great, right? And not only that, but you got in the book of Revelation, which is, of course, a book of judgment in many respects, not just Jews, but worldwide, you have a whole chapter that's a judgment of thirds. The trumpet judgments are all in thirds. A third of the grass, and a third of the trees, and a third of the oceans, and a third of the fresh water, and a third of the people, actually. That's a lot of people, and billions of people. You're working on that when you're working on that number. 33 1/3% of all the living. Wow. That's something else. Again, like I said, what does it mean that God works in thirds? I don't know, other than maybe we can say when you see thirds happening in judgment sense, you can say it's God. So speaking to that, the recent Holocaust of the Jews, and I say the recent Holocaust because they've been through a number of them, and the recent one wasn't necessarily the worst one. It was a bad one. 6 million Jews passed away in 1930s and 1940s through the death chambers and execution squads and all the things the Nazi Germany carried out, right? We all know that story. 6 million Jews. Do you know what the percentage of that 6 million was of the global population of the Jews? I bet you can guess. Yeah, almost to a man or a woman, it was one third. Suppose that's a coincidence. Now, you can suppose that. But I would add to the thing that you're going to have to handle in that coincidental thing is that as a result of that judgment, if I might say that, and I don't know why he did, and like I said, I'm not an interpreter for God for any of these things. I'm trying to work on my own personal life. But can we say that God did that? Or are we going to say that there's things that happen that God isn't involved in? See, I don't think we're safe saying that. I don't think we're biblical or scriptural saying that. I think we have to say God's involved in it. Like I said, to interpret it, I don't think we're qualified for that. I don't want to do that. But I will say this, that it was a third of all the Jews, and that within 3 years of that judgment, that they who had been out of their land for almost solid 2,000 years recreated their whole nation against all odds. Recreated their own language, by the way. They've not spoken their language except among the rabbis for almost 2,000 years. And they're over there speaking biblical Hebrew right now. They've been doing it for almost 70 years. And they've existed against all odds. Again, our United States and Canada, I believe, and England were the only nations that supported their creation of a nation and still the only ones that really stand with them in any way. And today you have a democratic republic that's happening over there in the Middle East, which, by the way, is unique in every way. Talk about an island and a bastion of hope and peace as opposed to everything that's around it. You want to go cross any borders over there. You don't want to go to Egypt or Syria or Lebanon or Jordan or Iraq or Iran. These are not bastions of peace or hope. You will die over there. That's a dangerous place. Your life is worth very little, but your life is perfectly fine as much as it is here, I guess, as safe as we are here. You're safe as Israel, safe in Israel. It's a wonderful place. It's an awesome. You need to go with us. We're going in a year. But I say all that to say this. They are considered by the UN to be one of the most oppressive nations. They are consistently voted against. They're considered to be an oppressive nation. By the way, who sits on the UN? Let's remind ourselves, we do. So does Russia. They're sweethearts, aren't they? They've been real kind to their people. So is the Chinese. And so do all the Arab League. Or they call them, used to call them that, the Arab League. All the Arab nations. They are not bastions of peace. And by the way, in juxtaposition, I've got Israel over there that has all, it's freedom of religion, freedom of press, freedom of speech. I mean, all the freedoms we have over here are the same freedoms they got in Israel today. It's unique, and yet they're considering them in the UN. And by the way, scores of people on our college campuses, which are, of course, the bastion of all higher learning, knowledge, I should say, in the world, here in the United States. You got these knuckleheaded kids who are coming up with these hate groups, and the majority of their hate groups, by the way, are pointed at Israel. They hate Israel. How could this be possible? I mean, all the evidence over here says that they're a great people and that they deserve to have peace and freedom and that they're trying their best. And then we have them being the enemy, and we had the Palestinian Authority being and I'm going somewhere with this, come on. The Palestinian Authority, the Bills are just on a rampage up there on a soapbox. No, it's going somewhere. I'm hoping it is. The Palestinian Authority, these guys over here are doing nothing but raising terrorists. That's all they're doing. That's their whole agenda. Training their kids how to stab Jews. That's what they do. They launch their Katyusha rockets from the roofs of their elementary schools, hoping the Israelis will return fire. Kill all their kids, because according to their religion, they get to go to heaven. Killed by a Jew, you get to go. And yet they are considered the oppressed, and the Jews are considered the oppressors. So I've got all this evidence that says they're a great people and they're doing right. And I got all these nations, and not just one or two of them, and not a small majority, but a large majority that says they're the evil ones. How could this much deception be possible? Well, of course, Satan, but who's allowing it? See, there is an agenda that's being promoted, and it is God's agenda. I don't want you to misread it, because God is working on an agenda that's going to send the world into a cataclysm. And part of that agenda is making an island out of the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular. Here's the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. I would say he's done that. And I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for the peoples, and whoever lifts it will be severely injured. We got a lot of presidents, administrations who have busted their backs trying to work on Jerusalem, and nobody's fixed it. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Mark it carefully. Now, we're on a line to go there, and I don't know if it's coming next week or next year or 10 years or 100 years. I don't know. I'm just saying it shouldn't surprise us when we see these kind of things come together because the bottom line is, do we actually see God working in the events of our world? Or have we relegated God to some church experience? Our God is the sovereign of the universe. He's in charge. It's going to go His way. Do we actually see that? Are you seeing that? There's tons of stuff going on out there, and you're missing it if you are. I said that Jews are a prime example of that, and then being in the land over there is a prime example. And I don't know how that's going to shake out. I do know how it's going to shake out at the end. I just don't know how it's going to work out between here and there. I just can't tell you. But really, before we get into anything big as far as what God is doing, and He is doing big stuff, and He's working on big stuff, have we forgotten that He works on the small stuff? Our God is a God who's involved personally, practically in our lives. Personally, practically. We studied in our Sunday school class, the men did. He's a practical God. He's a God that he prefers not to get into the big stuff. He prefers to work in the small things, in the little things of our lives. Small numbers. God doesn't require large or great makes no difference for God to save, for God to work. There should be encouragement. A few of us gather together who believe Him and who trust Him. We can accomplish a ton. Why? Because God is with us. That's the deciding factor. I'm on mission with God because God is with me, and I'm serving God, and God's going to accomplish His stuff because it's God who does it. Whether few or many makes no difference. Small people, Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church. He says, look around. He says, there's not many famous here, not many noble, not many powerful, because God has chosen the weak things, hasn't He? Anybody weak here? Yeah, me. God's chosen weak stuff. That's what He uses. Small things. Little things. Small gifts, like the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Who would have ever thought he could feed that many people? But he did. What about the woman who gave the 2 mites, you know, the widow's mites? Remember the story? You know, Jesus is having a private conversation with His disciples. The lady goes up and gives her stuff and walks on. He doesn't stop her. She's not privy to the conversation. She doesn't know. We've been preaching on her for all these years. She doesn't know it until she passes away. She doesn't know until heaven takes place, right? She doesn't see it, and yet God uses these small things. She's just got a heart to God. This is all she's got. She's trying to do her best. How many times have we done that, and we think, does it really matter? Does it really count? It counts, guys. God works. God is working. Even, and maybe most especially, in the small things. What about the small moments, like when we pray? Do you really consider that your prayers are making a difference? Why would God tell you to pray if it was just fluff? It's just something going on out there. Just to add one more thing to this, people are doing what I tell them to do kind of question. No. No. God works because of our prayers. God works because of our commitment to Him. God works because of our decision to find Him, to seek Him in our lives. God works when we make a decision to be brave enough to invite that person who we don't know whether they know the Lord to come to church, or maybe to share our testimony with them. We say, well, I don't really know what happened to that person's lives. Listen, you don't know, but God's in charge of that. And little stuff matters to Him. And again, the question, do we see that? Or are we missing it? I want to ask you, please, to close your eyes, bow your head with me, and I want us to consider the things that God has taught us today. God has limits. He certainly does. God is working in the events and the issues and the things that are happening all around us. He certainly is. But I guess for the sake of our own personal interpretation, He's working in our lives today. He's working in your life. Do you see Him? Do you see Him? Do you see the hand of God and the fact that you're even here today? God's hand. God's working you. How did you come to want to go to church? God drew you here. God is working. Do we see Him? Do we acknowledge Him? Do we give Him credit? Heavenly Father, You are working. You're the sovereign God over the universe. And You're also the God who is involved personally in our lives. practically, hearing us when we pray, touching our hearts, God, when we're hurting, when we're in need. Moving, God, using the smallest of things, the smallest prayer, the smallest testimony, the smallest encouraging word, using all these things, God, for your glory, and not missing any of it. God, we thank you for your astonishing patience toward us. We pray that it would be extended. We pray, God, that at the same time we would bear a message of the urgency and the need for people to be reconciled to you, because it indeed is. Thank you, God, for all that you do. Help us to see it, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.